So we are filled. Now, you know, I mentioned last week that the Ephesian church was one that was very precious to Paul, highly commended by Paul. He commends the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, as a church that is faithful to the Lord, loving the Lord and loving his people. In Paul's letters, there is not a word of rebuke to the Ephesian church. But there is rebuke found, for example, in the church in the letter to the Corinthians, there's rebuke to the Galatians, there is rebuke in the letter to the Thessalonians. All these churches Paul rebukes in one way or another, but not the Ephesian church. However, by the time of Revelation, the letters to the churches in the Revelation, some of the early fire in the Ephesian church had died down. This is 30 years later, of course. 30 years after Paul had parted from the Ephesian church, as we read in Acts chapter 20, the early fire had somewhat died down. And we read that in the letter to the Ephesian church, in chapter 2 of Revelation. And we read there that the first love had somehow cooled down. They had left the first love. The ardor of the first love, the intensity of the first love, had now been replaced by a kind of dutiful love, a kind of plodding love. It's rather like in a marriage, you know. Those who have been in marriage or watched your parents in their marriage, you understand. What happens after a period of time is, you see, first when you fall in love, there is the fire, the enthusiasm, the ardor of first love. There is this intensity of the first love. But then you got married, and then after some years, what happens is that this enthusiasm, in fact, sometimes this enthusiasm disappears not after some years, it disappears after a few weeks already. And this enthusiasm has left. And then the two people are still married and they are still faithful to one another. And there is a certain real love for one another. But this love for one another has now become a kind of dutiful love, a kind of plodding love. It is a faithful love, but the enthusiasm has gone out of it. The fire of it has gone. Maybe you've watched your parents, and sometimes you may even have scratched your head and wondered, I mean, if they are that unexcited about each other, how did they get married in the first place? But that's what happens in many times in marriage. The early fire has been replaced by a genuine love, a steady love, but very plodding, very pedestrian, very ordinary, no fire in it. So this is what the Ephesian church is being rebuked for in the letter to Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. I have this against you, that you have left behind your first love. The spiritual lesson is this: God wants our love from us that is always like the first love, that never dies down, that never cools down, that never loses its early enthusiasm. On the contrary, the early enthusiasm gets stronger all the time. Now that is impossible. First of all, without total commitment. And secondly, without this constant filling of the Spirit. It's just not possible. And therefore you find in the churches, many Christians who have this weary look about them. Oh yes, I came to the Lord, you know, 25 years ago, or I was in one of these meetings, you know, and you look at him, there is no fire, there is no enthusiasm, they have lost the first love. They are still faithful, they still give their 10% to the Lord, and they never fail. Not 1 cent less than 10%, sometimes 1 cent more, but never 1 cent less. And they are still faithful in the church attendance. They are faithful at the Bible study. They are simply faithful. No fire. No zeal. No enthusiasm left. Oh, God save us from this type of Christianity. That scares me. Look at Paul. By contrast, the Apostle Paul, this man's fire never dies. In fact, it gets more enthusiastic all the time. His zeal goes on from strength to strength. When you read his last letter, the devotion and the enthusiasm are the same as in his first letter. It has not wavered one whit. The intensity is, in fact, even stronger. It is deeper, and it is no less enthusiastic. That is the sure sign. The sure sign that there is a totality of commitment and there is a continual filling. Because if you are not constantly filled, you will soon get tired. Soon the fire goes down and you will become plodding along. So the charge against the Ephesian church is not the same as the Laodicean church. It is not that they have grown lukewarm. That is not the charge. The charge is that the zeal, the enthusiasm has gone. They are still faithful. They are still devoted. But the enthusiasm is not there. Now, it is essential to understand this because almost as it were with prophetic foresight, Paul foresaw somehow that the Ephesian church would go down on this point. And that is exactly what happened 30 years later. It is in the Ephesian church, it is to the Ephesian church that Paul repeatedly speaks about being filled and filled with the fullness of Christ and filled with the Spirit. He keeps talking about fullness as though he anticipated this particular problem with the Ephesian church. And it is my concern for you all. In many of your hearts there is a fire, and I thank God for it. But I would not have it seen that when you leave this place, the fire goes down. Many people have left the church here, and then they suddenly discovered that not only the fire goes down, they can hardly survive. The survival is at stake. You've got to learn this filling, and that's why I'm harping on this filling. Not tedious to me, but beneficial to you, that I keep repeating this. So, there is one thing we'd like you to notice. In the letter to the seven churches, there are only two churches that are not rebuked. One is Smyrna and one is Philadelphia. Two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia. What is the secret of these two churches? Well, when we look at Smyrna, we don't discover any secret at all, because Smyrna is not rebuked, but neither is it commended. The fact is that they are not rebuked nor commended because the church in Smyrna is just trying to survive because it's just been through persecution or tribulation of some sort. And it's soon going to go through another period of suffering. And so the messenger to the church brings no rebuke. But sad to say, we cannot see any positive qualities mentioned either. So we can't draw any spiritual lesson from that church. They are faithful, but that faithfulness is implied rather than stated. So we have to turn to the Philadelphian church, and this church is positively commended on two points. It is commended on the first point, you have not denied my name, and secondly, they are commended for their patient endurance. Surprising thing is that both these points are also mentioned in connection with the Ephesian church. In fact, there is no church that has a longer commendation than the Ephesian church of the seven churches in Revelation. The longest list of commendations is given to the Ephesian church. And these two points concerning the Philadelphian church are found also in the Ephesian church. But with one essential difference. And what is it? The essential difference is this. Twice to the Philadelphian church it is said, you have kept my word. That is, you have obeyed my word. Jesus' word. They have kept it. They have guarded it. They have lived by it. They have manifested it in their lives. They have steadfastly obeyed Jesus' word. That commendation, repeated twice in Revelation 3 verses 8 and 10, are not found in any other church. They have kept his word. Now let us remember what this is the third point we are talking about.
Filled with his word. Feeding upon his word until we are filled with it.
So that we can live it, we can manifest it, we draw our strength from it. That was the secret of the Philadelphian church. The church that receives no rebuke, but only praise of all the seven churches. It is praised and it does not fail for one fundamental reason. It keeps Jesus' word. This means this is the spiritual secret of Philadelphia. Do you know his word? That is the first point. How can you keep his word if you don't even know what Jesus' word is? This is the reason that through the past 6 years, I have expounded in detail the teaching of the Lord Jesus, and we are not finished yet. We are now coming to our seventh year. In the seventh year of expounding teaching of the Lord Jesus systematically, now you'll see why. Because if you keep that word, you shall never fail. If you feed upon that word, draw upon it day after day after day, you shall never fail. His strength will uphold you. You will become like the Philadelphian church. You will not decline like the Ephesian church. But your light will shine. Now, one practical question then. Which word shall we feed upon? Now here we must distinguish two things. When we are speaking about the feeding on the Word of God, we are not speaking about some academic knowledge about the Bible. Nor are we even speaking about exegetical knowledge of the Bible. To be an exegete requires high technique and skill, which is part of why the training teams are training in these matters. But I do not wish that the training teams or all of you in the church who have been through lay training just become skilled exegetes. Because your skill and exegesis can lead you to pride. You know you are good, and you are good. And that skill brings pride. When I'm speaking about feeding, or when the Bible is speaking about feeding, it is rather not just being able to analyze the Word of God, draw the lessons from it, understand the details clearly, as some of you, even in the lay training, are becoming really skilled exegetes, and I thank God for it. But beware. Skill, and I repeat this again, can lead to pride. Here we are speaking about feeding spiritually upon that Word. Or what I have called internalizing that word. Not putting it in your mind only, but into your hearts. Remember, let the word of Christ dwell in your hearts richly. That's where it is to dwell. Some of us are well equipped in the mind. Oh, we know the Bible. If we are dealing with a cult, we know exactly which verse to use. Like a weapon, we can strike them down with the word of God. We are skilled. But here we are talking about in the heart. Dwell in your heart. Living. In your heart. Now this is what I'd like to say again. When you go before the Lord, and I'm still talking about prayer and the practical matter of being filled with the Spirit, let's refresh our mind. You're going to sit very comfortably, whether it be on the floor or on your bed or on a chair, wherever. And you're going to feed. And so the first thing you do is you open your heart. And you ask the Lord to fill you with the Holy Spirit. Every day, let Him fill you with His Holy Spirit. And then you start feeding upon Jesus. What do we mean by that in picture language? What is meant by that? Means you begin to apply His flesh, His death, into your life. You ponder the sins and failings of that day, or your weaknesses which you're going to face through the coming day. And you ask the Lord, as you feed upon His flesh, to break every power of sin in your life. Fill you with a sense of freedom as His power comes in. You know, it's an amazing thing, spiritual power. You can sense spiritual power. You can feel the power in yourself. If you haven't felt it, you have not known yet the fullness of the Christian life. The feeling of power is a very common feeling to me. And feeling, I don't mean emotionally. It is a sense of power that comes upon you when you are clothed. You know God's power in your life. Just as you know if you are physically strong, the feeling of strength. You know you've got the strength to do it. Have you ever been challenged to a fight? In my non-Christian days, that would not be so unusual. And you look at your opponents, and there is a feeling of strength. All your training, all the physical training that you have done, whether it be in the martial arts or in the sports, you feel in your muscle and every fiber the strength. Do you back down? Not one whit. That strength knows you have more than enough to meet the challenge. But more important than that is the spiritual power that every Christian should have. When you are filled with the Spirit, you have a sense of power when you have to do His work. You have also with it the sense of love, because we are not non-Christians anymore. We do not fight in the carnal way. We do not fight with hatred. These are important things. And so you feed upon the flesh of Christ until the power of sin is sensibly broken in yourself. And then what do? You feed upon His Word. Now, the Word of God is vast. You said we've been expounding it into our seventh year. So which part of it? Now here is where it is so important to understand John 14 verse 26. The Holy Spirit will bring His Word to your remembrance. He will bring that Word to your remembrance. He will remind you of it. He will apply some part of the Lord's teaching that is suitable to you for that moment, for that day. Let the Holy Spirit bring that Word to you and you feed upon it. You see, the beauty of the spiritual life is you are simply open to God, and He, being the living God, brings to your heart and to your mind the passage suitable to you at that time, and you feed upon it. You start meditating upon it. You ask the Lord to teach you what that means as applying to yourself that particular day, that particular moment. And our time is speedily going. Let's come quickly to the fourth and last point here. We are to be filled with something else. We are to be filled with God's will, with the knowledge of His will. Colossians chapter 1 verse 9. Let us just look speedily at Colossians chapter 1 verse 9. And this is what we read here. And so from the day we heard of it, that is, we heard of your faith, of your love, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking, notice again, this has to do with prayer, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Filled with what? With the knowledge of His will. Oh, that's wonderful. It is a sign of a weak and diseased Christianity that forever needs to have a sort of how to do it yourself lesson on discovering the will of God. We are looking for ways. I don't know the will of God, so how do I find the will of God? Well, here he's saying that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. Now, is that your experience? Or are you forever trying to figure out, now is that God's will or is it not God's will? How to live a Christian life like this? You never know whether it's God's will or not God's will. And then you're trying to figure out which way to discover. And some people have even worked out 6 or 7 points how to discover the will of God. Techniques for discovering the will of God. Well, there isn't much of a technique to begin with. You just get yourself filled by the grace of God, by His gift to you. Filled with the Spirit of God, and you will soon know His will. But my question is, do you live by His will? Do you even bother to know what His will is? We have a church today in which, when I talk to many Christians, it becomes clear to me that they neither live in the center of God's will, nor do they know what that will is, nor are they very concerned to discover how to live in that will. They only want to know whether it's God's will if they have to make a major decision. And the rest of the time, they can do whatever they like. And so when they come to a crisis, they want to say, what is God's will? And they don't know how to discover His will. Unless you live constantly in His will, Don't bother to find out what his will is in a crisis, because the likelihood is he won't even tell you. If you most of the time don't live in the center of his will, how are you going to live in the center of his will when a crisis comes? Because by that time you're so far off from whatever his normal will for you might be, then how is that particular crisis going to fit into the course of events as God plans it for your life? But he who daily communes with the Lord, who daily feeds upon the spiritual goodness of the Lord, will be filled with his will. Now in the Bible, the amazing thing is that even God's will, this fourth thing is compared to food. Where do we find this? Take for example John chapter 4, verse 32. Let me read to you John 4, 32 and 34. John 4:32, the Lord says this. But he said to his disciples, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, I have food to eat of which you do not know. I have food that you don't know of. You see, the disciples went off to buy food at the nearest village, in the nearest Samaritan village, because they had run out of food. And they came back with the food, and the Lord Jesus refused to eat it. And they said, how come? Did somebody give him something to eat? And he said, I have food of which you don't know. Even the disciples at that stage didn't know what kind of food he was eating with. And then he goes on to explain in verse 34 what that is. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What is my food? My food is to do his will. Do you ever regard the will of God as food that you can feast on? Or is it the unpleasant orders of a sergeant major when he says, do this? You say, yes, sir. What can he do? He wants me to do it. What can I do? So unpleasant. All the time, say, do this, do that to me. What is your concept of the will of God? Is it as it is in the scripture, I delight to do thy will, O God? I delight to do it? Or is it, oh, since I have to do it, I'm a bit scared what he's going to tell me to do. I mean, what a fright if he says to me, you know that nice fat job you got? Ditch it. Go up there to serve the Lord in China. I got some task for you to do. What? Oh, I don't want to listen to the will of God. It's too dangerous. You listen to him, he's going to tell you these kind of things like take up your cross and follow me and other scary sentences of this sort. It's better I just stick with the other three, Lord. I'll feed on your word, but I'll forget about your will. My food is to do his will. His will is my food that I feast upon. I do it. I fill myself with his, filled with the knowledge of his will. Is that your experience too? You know what will be the result of that? In doing his will, you find yourself filled with all his goodness, his righteousness, such as we read of in Philippians chapter 1, 11, filled with his goodness and righteousness. And also in Romans chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, let us read this as we come to the end of this exposition. Romans 15, verses 13 and 14. May the God of hope fill you. Notice the word. Paul is never content with anything less than filling. We are content with scraps. Paul is only content when there is filling. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So that, notice the Holy Spirit comes, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope, fullness, abounding. And if that's not enough, let's go on to verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brethren, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. You know what these points are? A church that is filled is able to instruct one another, is able to build up one another. A church that is not filled is going to depend on one man or a few people to build them up. We need a church that is so filled that you are able to build each other up. Because out of your abundance you've got something to give to others. Then the church can grow by leaps and bounds. It has the inner spiritual strength to grow without depending on one or two or few people. Filled Notice with how many things we're filled. Filled with hope, that is spiritual direction. Hope in the Bible is spiritual direction, which we have been expounding before. Filled with goodness, filled with all spiritual knowledge. Which of these things are true of you? And then the Lord Jesus speaks of being filled with joy so many times. John 15, 11, 16, 24, 17, 13, all in John. Filled with joy. What kind of a Christianity are we reading about in the Bible? Is it your mediocre type of Christianity which only talks about getting saved? Or is it not the fullness that comes from this close communion with God, feeding on His Word, feeding upon His will? Have you ever tried doing God's will? Do it sometime. The doing of God's will brings with it such refreshing strength and power that it's just something you will delight to do more and more. For example, you find somebody hard to cope with, who's done something nasty to you. Pull your courage together up by the Lord's grace and say to that brother, go to him, grab his hand and say, I forgive you and I love you, brother. You see, you're doing his will, doing God's will. You try it and suddenly you feel yourself filled with a sense of joy and refreshing. But up to that point, you refuse to forgive. Your heart is nagging and uncomfortable. Why is he like this? Why? And it so gets you down, isn't it? Now you've got to do his will. Okay, no matter what he is, Christ died for this brother. He is an unpleasant fellow, but I'm going to love him with God's strength and I'm going to forgive him. You do that. Do his will and suddenly you find yourself refreshed, strengthened. It's a common experience. Take every challenge, do God's will, and you will know what it means to feed upon it. My food is to do his will. You draw strength from doing his will. One concluding point then. Out of your fullness, you will be able to share with others. This has a lot to do with prophecy. And I come full circle to this matter of prophecy. Everyone a prophet. You'll begin to see what we are driving at. When every Christian has this fullness, as the scripture says, out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. When you are so filled with God's word, filled with his will, filled with the Spirit, you cannot help but becoming a prophet. You see what we hear? You can't help it. That's what a prophet is. He is filled with God's word. He is filled with God's will. You cannot help but be a New Testament prophet. That is the path to being a prophet of God. Let us be quiet before God in prayer.